Amen. So we're in 2 Samuel 18. Any other announcement type things? 2 Samuel 18 is where we are as we work on our way through the scriptures. We're in the middle of Absalom's rebellion against his dad who as the king. And David, rather than allowing the city of Jerusalem to be filled with a lot of fighting and a lot of bloodshed, David just leaves the city. And he goes east of the Jordan River. And remember, as he was leaving, there was that guy by the name of Shimei, who was yelling curses at him. Remember that, and throwing stones at him. We're going to see him next week show up again. But in the midst of all that, David receives all this difficult thing as God's chastening, and he's real humble through it all. And in essence, he turns to God, and you can read it through the sum of the Psalms that he writes in this period of his life, and he says, Lord, you're in control of my life, and if I'm to remain king of Israel, and if I'm allowed to go back to Jerusalem, it's because you allow it, and if I'm not to remain king, and if I'm to go on and do something else, then that's okay, because it's part of what your plan is for my life. So David's in a pretty good place here as we pick up chapter 18. We're going to see the end of, last week we saw Ahithophel die. Remember, he was one of David's chief counselors who sided with Absalom because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And so today we see Absalom die. In verse 1 of chapter 18, 2 Samuel, David numbered the people who were with him, set captains over thousands and captains over hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittiah the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I'll also surely go out with you myself. Now, if you remember, when David left Jerusalem, he had about 600 soldiers with him, those who were loyal to him. But notice in verse 1, now he's having to number the thousands. So clearly what's happened as word's gotten out that David is on the run from Absalom, David had to leave the town, that people decided that we want to be with David, we want to fight with David, and they've joined him, because now the army of David has gotten so big that he has to organize them, because it's time for Absalom to come, and there's a battle is brewing. And if you remember back in chapter 15, that guy, the third guy at the end of chapter verse 2, there's Joab, he takes a third of the army. Joab's brother, Abishai, he takes a third of the army. And the guy there right in the middle of 2, Ittai, he had just joined David the day before Absalom's rebellion. Remember a couple chapters ago we saw that. Well, he must be quite the soldier, because David elevates him into a position of leadership too. And at the end of 2, David says, you know what, I'm going to go with you. It's almost as if David learned his lesson from before. Remember what got him in trouble with Bathsheba? Is he was supposed to, as king, he was supposed to be out fighting with his men, and he chose to stay back in Jerusalem. And that's what led down the road of the sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah and all that. So it's almost here David says, you know what, I'm not staying back. I'm going out with you. But the people responded in verse 3, and they say, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they won't care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. David, they don't care look about us. They can kill all of us. It doesn't really matter. They want to kill you. So you need to stay back. Encourage us from back there, and we're going to go out, and we're going to fight for you. That's really what they're saying. So he stands at the gate, have fun storming the castle as they leave. Remember the princess bride, we waving to them as there they go. Have fun, boys, go get them. Now verse 5, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. David's so confident of victory here that he says to his leaders in front of all the people, deal gently with my son. The heart of a father for his boy, even though the boy had done all these things. Verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. So stop with me here. So Absalom's going to lead his side against David's troops. But Absalom isn't a seasoned fighter like David. And so David knew that Absalom needed to be the aggressor in this, so because he had to come get David. So David chooses the best land in the area for making a defense. It's a terrain that would allow him to have the advantage over Absalom's larger numbers. And so what he chooses to do is pick where the battle's going to be in a terrain that's got a lot of thick woods, a lot of thick underbrush. And for the Absalom's army to come in, they couldn't come in one big swoop. They had to come in smaller units. And therefore, it minimized the effectiveness of Absalom's larger numbers. And by fighting in this terrain, it completely favors David's men. And Absalom's men don't even realize that they got no shot as they come into this situation. Absalom doesn't know that he's in big doo-doo right here. Verse 7, the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David in a great slaughter of 20,000. 20,000 took place there that day, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Can you imagine 20,000 people laying dead? You know, I thought about it this week. About the only time we see any pictures, maybe Civil War battles, we'll see all the men lined up and just strewn about like that. It's quite the slaughter. Think about how long that battle must have raged as they fought with spears and swords and shields. How strong those men had to have been to fight for hour after hour after hour. 20,000 of them. Now some believe, as we read at the end of chapter 8, that the wild beasts of the woods killed more people than the fighting did. That's what they think it means there in the end of 8. You can decide how the woods devoured more people that day. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule. Don't think that's a bad thing. Back then, most generals rode on mules. I mean, you'd think, well, that's a bad thing, but it really isn't. And the mule went under a thick boughs of great terebinth tree, an oak, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he's left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Now remember, Absalom had so much hair that he cut it once a year and weighed it. Remember that? 5 pounds? I think it was 5 pounds. I forgot to look back. Now, that's pretty vain to weigh your hair at Great Clips, you know. And can you bring the scales out so I can kind of get a good measurement here? So he must have, it probably was, wouldn't you know it, just all the luck, it was probably about a month before his haircut. So he has the big mane a-flowing, and he's a-riding underneath this oak tree, and it doesn't say he got stuck by his hair, but I like thinking he did. You know, maybe that's a little bit of a liberty on mine, but I like thinking of him stuck in his hair with his little legs just a-kicking, you know, as that mule's going on, and there he is for a while, just... Maybe that's a bad image, but that's the one I have in my head. Now you have it in your head because I had it in my head. And I find it fascinating that about 100 years previous, God had an acorn drop right in that spot because he thought, you know what? I need a branch right here 100 years from now. And that's how God orchestrated it. There's that branch, and here comes Absalom, and there he is, stuck. It may not be as funny as I think it is, but I think it's kind of funny. Verse 10, now a certain man sees Absalom swinging in the tree, and he tells Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. I doubt it. Joab was expecting to hear that, you know? And then the dude says it so matter of fact. Oh, by the way, Absalom's hanging in a tree over there. 11, so Joab said to the man who had told him, you just saw that? Or you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Now, do any of us carry the King James? Some of us may carry the King James. I like the King James for a couple of words. One word that I like right here, at the end of King James, it says 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And a girdle. Now, I don't know. Well, we don't need to go into that. So Joab says, you know what? If you'd have killed him there, I would have given you a reward. 10 shekels. I mean, it's really a pretty good prize, even though I can't say I'm really interested in a girdle anymore. So it's a good prize for him. But notice his response in 12 and 13. The man says to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I wouldn't raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, 13, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." You see what the guy's saying? Hey, if I'd have killed him and the king had found out about it, then you'd have come and killed me. I'm no fool. And what good would 10 shekels and a girdle done me at that point in time? And so he says, I'm not touching him. Well, Joab, he doesn't want to talk about all that. He says in beginning of 14, "I can't linger with you." In other words, let's be done with this. I'm a man of action. And he takes 3 spears in his hand, and he thrusts them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the oak tree. Now, David had lost control of Joab long before this incident here. Can you imagine what Joab thought when he returned from battle? He goes back to Jerusalem, and he finds out that David had told him to, in essence, kill Uriah because David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. What would that have done? Uriah was one of David's mighty men. That had a really set on a bad place in Joab's mind. And so I believe that Joab loved David, but evidently he decided, you know what, I'm going to start making certain decisions around here because I can't be sure to trust David's decision-making. And he defies the word of the king here, and he does what he thinks is best when he says, he takes the 3 spears and just thrusts them through Absalom's heart. And then 15 and 10 young men who bore Absalom or Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Obviously, Joab doesn't share David's love for Absalom. You know, he's been nothing but trouble for the nation of Israel for a long time. He was willing to destroy an entire nation because of his pride and his selfish ambition. And so Joab's willing to do what David would never done to his own son. And David has a great weakness. We've seen it, a number of weaknesses. But one great weakness, and it's apparent here, is that David was always trying to protect his sons from the consequences of their decisions. We can do that as parents. I don't care if they're this high or this high. I don't care if they're 2 or 40. We, as parents, if we're not careful, we want to protect our kids from the consequences of their decisions. And I know it's challenging to try to figure out, okay, where am I as a parent? Where do I intercede? Where do I help them? Where do I step back from this? And we just got to trust the Holy Spirit of God to give us wisdom related to those things. When do we step in and pay their rent? When do we step in these situations? When do we step back and say, you know what? If you can't do this, then you're just going to have to move. You know, because you can't afford it, clearly. I mean, those are really hard things, aren't they? Here I go. Years and years ago, there was a boy that I knew, just barely knew. He came to youth group a few times, and he had at his house got mad and hit his mom. And so she called the cops and put him in juvenile. And he was in there for about three or four years because she wouldn't take him back. It was the best thing that ever happened to the kid. It broke her heart. It broke her heart every day that her boy was in juvenile because she was afraid. But he gave his life to Christ there. And I went down, and I mean, he ended up coming and living with us for a while after he got out, and the relationship was restored. And I always think of that when I go through things like this, how hard it is as a parent to say, "Honey, I love you, but I'm calling 911. You know, I mean, how hard must that be? To say, you know what, you need to spend a few weeks in jail when we have the capacity to get them out. I don't know how we walk through that. We just got to trust the Holy Spirit of God to give us wisdom there and to have our kid call us and say, "Get me out of here." You know, I mean, it'd be tough. And I know some of us have the financial wherewithal to bail our kids out right now from whatever the situation is that they're facing. Do we? don't we? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It is. And David had the desire to shield his kids from the consequences of their decisions. But do you see where it leads? Oh, here we go again. My oldest sister, you can leave the tape on for this. My oldest sister said, and I heard my sister say it. She's older than me, about 10 years or so. She said, she was about 23, 24. She goes, you know, I'll never raise my kids the way you raised us, to my mom and dad. And she didn't. They can't keep a job. They've been divorced so many times that you can't even hardly count. And there you go, Jenny. There you go. You decided to raise your kids a certain way. There's the fruit. You know, so you watch things like this and you think how hard it must be as a parent to draw a line and say, I am not going here, and have to walk through it. We do it a lot. I know I speak to you, and some of us are facing it right now. I know you are. So we just got to pray and let the Lord show us where we are and where we aren't to step in. But Absalom's guilty of treason. Don't forget that. And he's responsible for the death of all these people. So that's why Joab then decides, you know what, that's the end of this. I'm putting an end to it right here. And the 10 armor bearers, the best I can tell with 15, the 10 armor bearers just there to make sure that Absalom was dead. So now, 20,000 people are dead from David's sin, from Absalom's rebellion, from Ahithophel's bitterness, and from Joab's anger. 20,000. And I believe that God puts this account in front of us to show us clearly that immorality bears no good fruit, that rebellion bears no good fruit. Scripture says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, that bitterness bears no good fruit. It consumes the person. It defiles others. And that anger bears no good fruit. And God shows us the humanness of these men so that we can learn and see that when these men refuse to submit to the authority of God in this situation and in other situations, that terrible things occur as a result, and it's a warning for us that as we walk out sin, rebellion, bitterness, anger, these same things can result in our lives too. 16. So Joab blew the trumpet. The people returned from pursuing Israel. There's no use fighting. Absalom's dead. No use killing each other any longer. For Joab held back the people. 17. They took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all of Israel fled. Everyone to his own tent. Joab's not going to give Absalom a royal funeral here. He's not even going to take his body back to Jerusalem. He simply throws the body in a pit and covers it with stones. In the ancient world, that's what you did with refuse. Garbage. Clearly, that's what Joab thinks of Absalom and his rebellion. And maybe Joab somehow felt responsibility, because remember a few chapters ago we saw when Absalom was away in exile, Joab get a hold of the woman of Tekoa. Remember that lady? And Joab tells the lady, you go talk to David. You can try to get Absalom and David reconciled. And now he sees the fruit of it. So maybe Joab felt somehow I'm responsible for this. So let's end this debacle right here, right now. It's done. And Joab says to the whole nation, this man is a piece of garbage. And that's how we treat garbage. We throw him in a pit and put stones over him. 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's monument. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, we're told that Absalom had three sons and a daughter. So clearly at this point in time, those boys have died somehow. So he builds a monument to himself. Can you imagine? Right out there, one that can be seen from I-70, me and Sandy. She's got her hair all, got the dog Fluffy in her hand, you know. Have to be lit at night, you know. I have to put some thought into this about how I'll get back to you next week about how we can, how we, now we got the roof done. We got time for a monument, don't we? You know, talk about vanity. That's what this guy is all about. I was at a church, I won't say the name of the church, but I was at some conference for some reason years and years ago, and it was here in town, and I went in the back way and worked my way to wherever the place was, and along the way, there were a lot of like little quotes on the wall, a series of them, like 8 or 12 or 15, you know, just, and so I stopped and read a few of them and thought, and then every quote had a guy's name underneath. I didn't know the guy, it didn't matter to me. So we go into the conference and do whatever. At some point in time, I said, you know, it's interesting that the quotes, so who's the guy? He goes, well, he's the pastor of the church. And they've taken some of the things that he had said and they'd framed them and put them along the wall. So it got me thinking about what it would look like if we took some of my quotes and framed them and put them on the wall. That would be not a good thing. So don't do that. But, you know, we're trying to leave a legacy. Right? We're trying to leave something behind. The best legacy that you can leave is a godly life. That's the right legacy. That's the thing that you want to, live a righteous life. Those are the things that we want to be about. Because the greatest monument we can leave for our kids about ourselves, our grandkids about ourselves, our coworkers, our family members, whoever they are, is that I love God. There's a guy that I know, some of you know him too, Jerry Svensson. They came here for a little bit in time. He said the thing he remembers most vividly about his father was when he would wake up in the morning and walk down the hallway, he would look in the bedroom, his dad was on his knees beside his bed praying every day. Every day. He said it left such an impact in my mind that there I am at 8, and I look, and there's dad on his knees beside the bed praying in the morning before he got up, or as he got up, you know? Now, let's not do this. The monument thing outside. Let's do that, where we're leaving a legacy of godliness. 19, and then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news of the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. So Zadok was one of the priests, and his son wants to be the messenger that informs David of this great victory. Remember, there's no telephones back then, no radios, no texting, no Facebook. How did they survive? Craziness. So if they were going to get news from the battlefield back, somebody had to run it to them. And so this guy, Ahimaaz, says, you know, I want to be that messenger. And he's younger, and so he thinks David's going to be very excited to hear the news. But Joab knows. He knows David well, and he realizes that David's not going to like hearing about his son dead. And that news is going to overshadow the news about the victory. And he doesn't want Ahimaaz's name associated with the darkness of Absalom's death, so he wants to send a foreigner, and that's what he does in 21. Joab says to the Cushite, go. Tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. 23:2, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please, let me also run after the Cushite. Now, you wonder how many times he begged. Please, please. And those of us who are parents, we know how our kids try to beat us down. Please, please. Oh, please. Just one ice cream. Please. Come on. And at some point in time, fine. Have the whole gallon. I don't care anymore. That's fine. If that's what you want, go ahead. Just go throw up over there in the corner. You know, we finally give, you know, you've given in that way. We have. And I think that's what Joab does here. He says, fine, go. You want to run? And who knew that Ahimaaz is an Olympic marathon runner? You know, I don't think Joab knew, because notice at 23, so he said, let me run. And finally he says, run. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, which is a bit of a better way to go. And he outruns the Cushite. Oh, brother. 24, now David was sitting between the two gates, Bill Gates and Bob Gates, his brother, sitting between them. They're just talking. Have a nice little chat. You know, you didn't know Bill Gates was that old, did you? No wonder he's got so much money. He's been alive longer than us. Anyway, I'll stop. And the watchman went to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes, looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman said to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings good news. So, David believes good news is coming. If a messenger was running alone, it typically meant that he brings good news. If thousands are running, being chased by the enemy, that's bad news. And so they look at him and think, well, this has got to be good. We don't see the enemy pursuing him. So this has got to be a good thing. So he thinks good things are coming. Verse 28, so Ahimaaz has called out and said to the king, all's well. And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, he doesn't care how the battle went, you see? You see what he's first thing he says? The king said, oh, I just lost my spot. Where am I? 29. The king said, thank you. Is the young man Absalom safe? That's all he's concerned about. Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was all about. He lies, doesn't he? When King David wanted to know about Absalom, Ahimaaz lies about what he knows. Now, let me land here just for a second, okay? Now, if you look back at verse 20, Joab tells this guy, Ahimaaz, that Absalom's dead. So this guy is a messenger who refuses to deliver the message because he doesn't want to bring bad news. Ahimaaz is the kind of messenger that only wants to deliver good news. And he's unwilling to deliver the truth when it's not popular. A little while ago, I saw on TV the pastor of the largest church in the United States, and they were interviewing about a few things, and one of the things they asked him about is why his message never includes repentance or sin. And I quote, let's see where my quote is. He said, I didn't quote it. God's called him to deliver a positive message. That's what he said. Now, that's scary to me. How many people does this guy influence every week? And there are many people in the pulpit today who only want to bring a positive message, so they refuse to speak about sin, repentance, or blood, or sacrifice, or judgment, or hell. That's the message. Now, wait a minute. That message is the center of what we believe. And people are going to refuse to speak about it? They're not messengers if they refuse to speak the whole truth. Because that simple message about the Christ's blood and the fact that he came to forgive us of our sin and that we need to repent, that simple message transforms lives, sets people free, has set us free. And I could come up and talk about kumbaya, but that's not going to do you a bit of good on Tuesday morning when things are tough. We need to recognize that if I make mistakes and I sin, I need to repent. And truth isn't very popular in our culture today, but there's no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. And the name of Jesus is not a popular message today. Listen, if you can't be one who speaks truth, then don't be a messenger. As we have the responsibility to carry the message of truth, regardless of how a person receives us. And this dude Ahimaaz, he didn't want to speak to David about the death of Absalom, even though it was the truth. So notice David's response to him in 30. The king says to him, turn aside and stand here. In other words, I got no use for you. You didn't tell me everything. You got no news if you don't tell me the whole news. And so he turned aside and stood still. Just then, 31, here comes the Cushite. And the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, again, he's interested in Absalom, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all those arise against you do harm like that young man. In other words, Absalom's dead as a doornail. And I pray that every one of your enemies meets the same end. That's what the Cushite says. Now, he's talking to the king, so he's got to be a little, use a little tact. But to his credit, he delivers the whole message. You know, I know 18, there's not a lot in here for us to really grab a hold of. To me, that's the thing. Grab a hold of that. Let's speak the message, the whole message. Last verse then, 33, then the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Obviously, David's great hope was that somehow Absalom would survive this. And when he hears this news that he's passed, he's deeply moved. And David's in a tough place because he's king, and yet he's dad. And the responses of each are opposite. The king needs to respond, God bless you, the king needs to respond a certain way. And dad needs to respond a certain way. And here we see dad responding. So he goes into a private room and he wails. I can only imagine how hard it would be to have to deal with the death of a child. And it doesn't matter how strained the relationship, it would still be very difficult. And I don't know, as you read that, if you thought like I thought when he says, if I only died in your place. I think most of us parents have been in a thing like that when our kids are really sick. Shelby had seizures when she was little. She outgrew them. But I remember the first time we thought she was dead. And then the doctor said, just hold her and it'll be okay. It's kind of weird to hold your kid when you think she's dying. And about the third one, all of them, but especially the third one, I was holding her. I was thinking to myself, to God, I'd take this. I'd take this in a heartbeat. You've said that. You've said that to people. And that's what David's saying here. In spite of all Absalom had done, David loved the boy. And it's a perfectly understandable reaction in 33. And it would have been understood by anyone had it lasted for just a short period of time. But David carries this on far too publicly and for far too long, and it has a negative impact on his troops who had gone to battle to fight for him, because he immediately goes into mourning and he fails to meet his troops as they come home from the battle to express his thanks for them, to them for what they have done. And the king can't do that without serious repercussions. So 19, we're going to read about the repercussions of David's actions related to Absalom's death and his mourning. So read ahead. We'll go through it next week, Lord willing. Okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time that we have. And we get just a little insight into David's life and how he reacts to different things. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we're learning and gleaning through this. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us great insight into your heart through this time. Lord, I see a couple of things. One is, Lord, Lord, we want to leave a memorial, a legacy around the people that we love, that we love you. That's our memorial, Lord. We followed you all the way to the end of our lives. And we pray that's what people would know about us. Not that we're funny, or not that we're cute, or not that we're rich, or not that we're this or this, but we love God. And I pray that we would live that way today. Lord, we ask that you would give us the power to live a holy life today, a righteous life today. And Lord, I pray that we would be committed messengers. And we live in a time when speaking the whole truth can be challenging. And it's easy to compromise a little here and there about things related to Jesus and things related to how to know him. And I pray that we would be bold in speaking the truth about who he is and what he's done for us. And we rejoice in the fact that Jesus died on that cross for our sins and that we have a story to tell. And I pray we wouldn't be like Ahimaaz, Lord, and we would only say, God loves you, and leave it there. Lord, help us to speak the truth about the fact that we need to respond by saying, I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. So use us this week to proclaim your message with boldness and power, Lord. Have your way. Lord, we think of the race today. We pray for those of us who are down there this morning. We know there is others down there who are sharing their faith. We pray that their light for you would shine, Lord, whether it's somebody they park beside, somebody they're walking in with, somebody they're sitting beside, that you would give them opportunity to share about how good you are. We pray people be saved this morning, Lord, as they go to the racetrack. We pray safety for those who are racing, for the spectators. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in it. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray.